Jonah chapter 3. We're going to go ahead and we were in the first three verses last week. We're just going to read the whole thing. So here we go. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you give us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it shows us. Father, today as we look at this and as we see what repentance looks like, as we look at the difference between false repentance and a true repentance, Father, I pray that you would convict us. We all have areas of our lives where we have falsely repented and we've not truly turned from sin. And so I pray that today that you convict us in those areas. Father, as we also see that you use losers. That Father, no matter who's in here, no matter where they've come from or what their background may be, that today they would understand that you want to use them. That Father, you want people that they know all they have is you. That you're a stretcher, you're not a crutch. And so I just pray that today that message would be heard loud and clear, and that above all, we would proclaim the gospel, that even here in Jonah, we're seeing the gospel. We're seeing the fact of what Jesus has done for sinful people like us, that what Jesus has done for Jonah, for all of us who are just like Jonah and we run from you. He has pursued us, and the greatest expression of his love and his pursuit of us is found in the cross. So I pray that today that message would be heard, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at the first three verses of chapter 3, and what we said was Jonah was kind of having his Groundhog Day. If you remember that movie with Bill Murray where he has to repeat the same day over and over and over again, this is what's going on with Jonah. Is that in chapter 1, it's basically a repeat of the same thing. So God comes back to him, right? He's pursued him through a storm, pursued him through a fish, and then all of a sudden now Jonah's, what many commentators believe, right back where he started. He comes out of the fish, he's thinking he's away from God, and God's standing right there waiting on him. And God's basically telling him, all right, son, we can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way, but either way, you're going. You are going to Nineveh. And what we saw were three things in those three verses. One is that God holds no grudges. So God didn't look at Jonah and be like, oh, you remember all your running away. You remember all the dumb things you did. He didn't bring any of that up. In fact, God didn't even look at Jonah and go, oh, man, I know I'm going to regret using this guy. I just know it. Like he doesn't even say that kind of to himself. Instead, he gives Jonah another opportunity. God holds no grudges. But then secondly, God makes no deals. You look at that, you realize that God didn't lighten the load for Jonah. So God didn't say, okay, well, listen, I realize that message of going and calling out against people and telling them their sin, a little harsh. I get it. We're a little modern. We're kind of past that. People really don't believe that they're sinful anymore. Everybody's just a good old boy, right? And so you don't need to go and say those things. God doesn't do that. Instead, he says, you're going to go speak the message that I give you to say. You're going. And what we said in that is we always have to remember is even though he's a God of second chances, even though he's a God of grace, he makes no deals. So he will not bend to make our lives temporarily better when there are larger issues at stake. So it means as believers, we never bend towards the culture, ever. I don't care if everyone's doing it, adults, even I'm talking to you, we don't bend towards the culture. What he said is right, what he said is wrong, and we always stay with that. God makes no deals. But then finally, the third thing, and I think the greatest thing, is that God doesn't give up, is that God continues to love and pursue sinners like you and me. And the greatest expression of that relentless pursuit of us is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he lived the life we should have lived. He carried all of our sin, past, present, future, to the cross. And there, as Martin Luther says, the great exchange happened. He exchanges our sinful record for his perfect record, so that when God sees us, he no longer sees our sins and our messes. He sees Jesus Christ. And God doesn't give up on us. And because of Jesus, we have access to the Father. And God continues to extend grace to runaway sinners like you and me. Now in chapter 3, we're going to go back and I want to read the first 3 verses again. I think in order for us to kind of get an idea of where Jonah's going, we need to talk a little bit about Nineveh. We need to understand what Nineveh was. So look at chapter 3, look at verse 1 again. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you.' So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, all right? So Nineveh, the best way for you to think about Nineveh was in the time of this writing, it would have been the New York City of its day. It was a big deal. It was a huge city. Nineveh is located, or was located, in what is currently Mosul, Iraq. It was in the news several years ago. I think if you remember, about 3 years ago, ISIS came in and they destroyed Mosul. And one of the things that ISIS blew up was the supposed tomb of Jonah, which is located there. Jonah is found in the Quran as well as it is in the Bible. He's a big deal to Muslims as well as Christians. And the story is very similar in both accounts. And so they had this kind of shrine set up that was supposedly his tomb, and it was destroyed. Nineveh was founded by Noah's great-grandson Nimrod. I love that. I went to college with a guy named Nimrod, man. He was a little Kenyan cross-country runner. I think he beat Ben one time, and when Ben was at OBU, I think Ben told me that. He was really, really good. But according to Genesis 10:8, Nimrod was the very first person to be called a mighty man on the face of the earth. Which is, if you got a name like Nimrod, you better hope people are going to say, "Oh, that, you know, he's mighty." Right? That way you don't, okay, never mind. You don't want to get made fun, okay. All right, that was good. I thought it was funny. Okay, so Nineveh straddled both sides of the Tigris River. It was 2.89 square miles. And now, again, it was New York City. So it had public squares, parks. It had botanical gardens. It even had a zoo. So it was a very, very cosmopolitan place. Now, the walls of Nineveh were 100 feet tall. It included 1,500 watchtowers that were 200 feet tall. The walls were so wide that you could get 3 chariots across it at the same time. So the city was built not for you to show up and go, "Wow, what a beautiful city." It was built so that you would show up and you would be fearful of that city. You were to come and be afraid of that place, right? And beyond all of that, the Assyrians were incredibly brutal people. We mentioned this back in chapter 1, but like being nice was not something they were good at. So like their spiritual gift would not have been hospitality, I promise you. About 100 years before Jonah, one of their kings wrote this in his journal. This is his private journal, all right? He's not a touchy-feely guy. He wrote, "I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their city." And he goes on to talk about a battle where 3,000 were killed at one time. And he says, "Many other were taken prisoner. Many of the captives I burned in the fire. Many I took alive. From some, I cut off their hands to the wrist. From others, I cut off their noses, ears, fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. I burnt their young men and women to death." His favorite pastime was to take people and flay their skin. And he would hang the skin outside on poles. A lot of places he would hang the skin on city walls, kind of like a sheepskin rug. You know, just put it out there. So in other words, he's not the guy you're like, "Hey, buddy, you want to come over and eat dinner tonight? What are we having, skin?" You know, that's him. That's just who they are. They were a violent people, and God has called Jonah to go to these violent people and tell them the message that God's told him. All right? So I hope you've got this in your mind. No small task, no easy task, a very scary task. But as he goes, listen to this, he goes knowing that this city belonged to God. If you look at verse 3, it says that it was an exceedingly great city. Some of your translations may say, or may have a little footnote right there that says it's a great city to the gods or a great city to God. In other words, what Jonah is understanding and what God's telling him is that, listen, that pagan city, although it's great and it's mighty, it's powerful, and you're afraid of it, guess what? It's mine. I own it. The only reason they have power, the only reason that they're on the scene right now in history is because that's gone through my sovereign hand and I've allowed it. So as you go into this scary city, as you go into this frightening city, you go into this city knowing that this is God's city and I'm with you. So verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he makes his journey to Nineveh. Now, in verse 3, it says that it was a 3 days journey in breadth. There's a lot of debate on that between commentators. Some commentators want to say that it took him 3 days to get through the whole city, or 3 days to get to the area, the suburbs around the city. And what I think is probably more accurate is that it took him 3 days to finally get to the city from where the fish had spit him out. And so it takes him 3 days to get there. He goes about a day into the city, and as he's going into the city, he's crying out at the top of his lungs, 40 days, 40 days, and this thing is going to be overthrown. 40 days, and it's over. Now, if you've read the Bible enough, you know 40 days is a biblical number, right? 40 days, the rains fell to wipe out mankind. 40 years in the wilderness for Israel's disobedience. 40 stripes were issued in the book of Deuteronomy for someone who deserved a beating. 40 days meant that God ain't playing around. 40 days meant that whether you believe it or not, he means business and he's coming. And in Jonah's head, here's what Jonah's thinking. In Jonah's head, he's thinking, yes, right, 40 days. 40 days and you guys are gone. 40 days and every one of you dirty pagan Gentile dogs are wiped off the face of the earth. He's rubbing his hands together in his head going, 40 days and you are no more. But look what happens in verse 5. It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So remarkably with this sermon, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The people believe God and they repent. They call for a fast. They say, nobody's going to eat. We're going to get hungry and we're going to remind ourselves that we need to call out to God. They're going to put on sackcloth, which a lot of times sackcloth was just like this garment that was made out of goat's hair. And so you would put it on and it was really, really itchy and it was really, really uncomfortable. And it would remind you that you need to pray. It would remind you that you are rejecting earthly comforts and that you were all going to be wearing the same not cool, not hip fashion, and you were going to cry out to God. And what it says there is that no class of society was exempt, that they repented from the greatest to the least. So from the white collar to the blue collar, from the great side of town to the nasty, poor ghetto side of town, everyone was in the same boat repenting. And understand something, that it's not Jonah that they believe. It's not that they're going, yeah, we believe this guy. That's not it. They believe God. God's the one who they believe. They believe God's word. But somehow, some way, we don't know how, Jonah had become a sign to these people in some way. Jesus said in Luke 11:30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. H.L. Ellison, a commentator, says that Jonah proclaimed his message. There may well have been something about Jonah, his bearing, his dress, or something else as he strode towards the center of the city, looking neither to the right nor to the left, that drew many after him. When he finally stood and shouted, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, the news spread like wildfire. Now, as you study it, there's a lot of commentators, again, everybody's divided on this, but some people think that maybe there was something about the way he looked. That spending 3 days inside the gastrointestinal tract of a whale and stomach acids probably makes a person look a little different. And so there had to have been something outwardly about him that people went, this dude has been through it. He's serious. Like, he's already messed with this God. We don't want to. Something was different about Jonah. But it's not Jonah. They believe it's God. Because, see, here's what's interesting about Jonah's message. And I don't know if you caught this. It's not in what Jonah said. It's in what Jonah didn't say. See, Jonah's gone to Nineveh to avoid God's discipline. Jonah hasn't had a change of heart. And I know that because I've read chapter 4. Right? Go ahead, read ahead. You'll see that Jonah's just like, hey, God, I ain't going back in this whole storm, fish, whale, not doing that again. All right, so I'm going to go because I don't want to get caught. And so he goes to Nineveh, but all he's doing to the Ninevites is preaching gloom and doom. There's no mention of forgiveness. There's no mention of mercy. See, as you'll see in chapter 4, he doesn't want these people to be saved. Jonah wants them all to die. He doesn't care. And so he hides from them God's willingness to forgive, which is crazy because he's just experienced God's forgiveness. I mean, he's willing to receive God's rescuing mercy. He's willing to receive God's mercy, but he's not willing to extend that. But remember what we said last week. God doesn't need us. And God works in spite of Jonah. And God allows these people, God comes in and these people repent. So even though he's only shared half the truth, God works anyway. And look what happens in verse 6. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. Now the author of the book does some really fun things with the language here. So in verse 5, it says they repented from the greatest to the least. In verse 6, we see the king of Nineveh. Now this is interesting because Nineveh was not the capital of Assyria. It wasn't. And so this isn't the king of Assyria right here. So in other words, the author's making fun of the mayor of the town is what he's doing. Is he saying that you got this guy, he's the mayor, he's kind of in charge of the town, but he thinks himself a king. So he's a big fish in a little pond, and so he's kind of poking fun of the guy a little bit, going, this guy thinks he's something special. He's really not, but he's the king of Nineveh. And what's funny is that if you notice, Jonah's disappeared from the narrative at this point. You're not going to hear Jonah's name again until chapter 4. The emphasis is now on God's word and the effect that God's word has had on these people. Jonah doesn't go and talk to the king. He never makes it that far. Word gets to the king from the commoners. So see, this revival started with the least, the commoners, and it makes its way to the king or to the mayor or to the power players in the community. It goes up to them. And in verse 6, it says the king does four things. He rose, he removed, he covered himself, and he sat. So he stands up from his throne, he removes his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and then he sits in ashes. Which by sitting in ashes, what that means is that he's reminding himself that he's frail, that he's finite, that he will eventually return to the earth. And at the end of this sequence of him rising, removing, covering himself and sitting, the king or the mayor is indistinguishable from the rest of the people. See, God's completely come in and dismantled human power structures. That's how God works. That's how the gospel works, right? So what the gospel does, the gospel levels the playing field. We're all the same boat in here, right? We're a bunch of bad guys who need Jesus. I don't care how much money you got. I don't care how long you've gone to church. You're no better than anyone else. We're all in the same boat. Bad guys who need Jesus. That's what the gospel does. That's why the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, he spends so much time talking about that wall of hostility that's built up, right? And that because of the cross, it's been torn down, that we don't get to stay on our side of the wall and go, well, I'm better than you because of my social status, or I'm better than you because of my church attendance, or I'm better than you because of my skin color. We don't get to do that because Christ has demolished that wall. The gospel dismantles all of that, and it humbles us. And this is what God's done here. So the God who sent storms, the God who sent and commands sea monsters has done something far more difficult than either one of those. He's changed the human heart. You realize that's the most difficult thing in the world to do, is change the human heart. See, we can try all we want to change. We can clean up the outside. We can make our behavior look good. We can do what so many of us do in this part of the country is we're very, very moral. We white-knuckle that behavior, but there's never been a change of heart internally that really leads to an external change that's lasting. And God has done that here, as he's changed the hearts of these sinful Ninevites, these violent, ruthless men. God's changed them. But the king doesn't just stop there. I love what he does. Look at verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Man, the king's like, man, our sin is so bad that we're even going to make sure our livestock repent, all right? So you're going to make your cows, your donkeys, your goats, your sheep, they're repenting too. We're going to cover all the bases here. So don't feed them. Don't give them any water. If you've got sackcloth, right, like the little cute outfits we put on our dogs, go find one. Get it on your dog. Get it on your camel, your donkey, whatever. Make sure that they wear sackcloth as well. And so he says to deprive the animals. He realizes that, listen, the destruction of the city means the destruction of the city. That means everything. And so they do this, and here's what they're doing as well. And this is, think about this. As they're moaning, as they're crying out, and they're asking God to forgive them, as days go on and these animals are deprived of food and water, what do you think the animals are going to start doing? They're going to start crying out. And as you approach that city, the sound of people repenting and wailing and animals moaning and wailing, it would have been a horrendous sound to hear. He's saying, we're going to make everyone repent because we realize how bad it is. And who knows, maybe in our repentance, God will relent from his anger and we will not perish. See, what they're showing us here is true repentance. Now, theologians are always going to differentiate between two kinds of repentance. There's attrition, all right? That's one kind, it's just attrition. Attrition isn't heartfelt sorrow for wrongdoing and sin, but it's a selfishly motivated response to potential punishment. So you're not sorry for disobeying God. You're not sorry for hurting others. You're upset because you got caught. Or you're sorry because you don't want to be punished. Right? Those of you who have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Tell your sister sorry. Sorry. Do you mean that? Not really. Okay, I didn't think so. You just got caught. And you're apologizing because we make you. See, Jonah going to Nineveh is external. It's self-preserving. It's even self-centered. He has attrition. He's not sorry for running from God. He's still yet to repent. We haven't read it. He's not sorry for hating these people. He's just upset that God caught him. That's attrition. But then there's contrition. Now, contrition is true repentance. It entails heartfelt sorrow for offending God and other people. It involves turning away from disobedience. It's us going, I know that's wrong. God said that's wrong, and I don't want to continue to walk in that, so I'm going to turn away from that, and I'm going to turn over here towards obedience. So it's an external change, but it's motivated by an internal change. It's a change in heart. So what it means is that when you sin, you're brokenhearted over it. It means that when you sin, you sacrifice to line yourself back up with what God has said. If you remember in the book of Galatians, Peter, he's hanging out. He knows that it's okay to eat with the Gentiles. He knows that it's okay to spend time with them, that God's torn down the wall of hostility, and he's hanging out with them. But then remember the Jewish people coming to town, and what's he do? He acts like he doesn't even know them. And so Paul calls him out for it, and he says, brother, you're not walking in step or in line with the gospel. Contrition means that when something is out of line, when we know it's sinful, when we know it's wrong, we just don't play in it, we don't leave it, we grab it and we pull it back in line with the gospel. We don't do what so many of us tend to do out here in our part of the world. Well, I know I shouldn't do that, God, I'm really sorry. Until I do it again tomorrow. Or I really know I shouldn't do that. But don't worry, there's next year and there's the 50-minute altar call at church camp where we're all going to come down here and go, I ain't going to do it again, God. I'm going, right. And then next year you're coming back and you're at the altar, you're saying the same thing. I ain't going to do it again, God. That's not contrition, that's attrition. Matt Chandler puts it this way. In his book, Recovering Redemption, he says, in the end, godly grief produces in us such a hatred of our sin, we then receive from God the renewed motivation to turn from sin. This doesn't mean we'll never again be drawn toward it, that under the right combination of moods and scenarios, we won't ever feel wistfully deserving of it, fidgety for it. But when Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus went to the cross despising the shame, part of what he was scorning, detesting, and being driven by grimacing through the pain, intent on killing it, was the shame he knew we would suffer from being addicted to substitute gods. He hates what they make us feel, hates what they make us think, and by his death, he's made a way for us to fight back and attack them, to overcome them, to turn away from them, to want those lions dead. So when it comes to your sin, do you want those lions dead, or do you enjoy playing with them? Right? You enjoy to go, hey, watch this. I can stick my head in its mouth. Have you ever seen that show when animals attack? Never works out too well, does it? See, if the grace and mercy and compassion of Christ on the cross has so overwhelmed your heart, you will kill your sin. What was it that John Owen said? Be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That means you don't play with your sin. That means you don't wallow in it. Doesn't mean you love it, that you keep going back to it. It means that you drag that sucker out behind the house, you put a bullet in the head, then you empty the clip. And then if it's still not dead, you grab a shovel and beat it until it's bleeding on the ground. If it's still not dead, you take the shovel, dig a hole, and bury it alive. You keep doing everything you can to put your sin to death. Now, it doesn't mean you won't ever sin again. Amen? We're still sinful, but it means that when you do, you'll hate it, you'll despise it, and you'll quit playing with it. That's what it means. Listen, guys, hear me on this. It's not enough, because this is the panhandle thing, is we like to walk around and go, well, the difference in me and other people is I know I'm a sinner, preacher. I know I ain't like them hypocrites, right, that they act like they don't got sin. I know I'm sinful. Okay, that's great. That's a wonderful starting place. But if you know you're sinful, then quit walking in sin. Leave it. Turn away from it. That's what contrition is that I am so overwhelmed by what God's done for me that I don't want to mess with this anymore. This is what the Ninevites have done. The compassion of God and not destroying them immediately produces repentance, and it should in you as well. And see, we know that their repentance is true because you don't see one person in here doing what so many people in our culture do this day, is it? Well, it's their fault. It's really your fault that all this is happening, right? Well, pastor, if you just knew my daddy growing up and how I was raised, then you would understand the reason why I act the way that I do. If you just understood the events that happened in my life, well, then you would understand my sin a little bit more, okay? And I'm not trying to discount what's happened in your life. But I'm saying that we're all morally responsible for our own sin. And you don't see these people saying, well, it's somebody else's fault. Instead, they're crying out, man, this is me. I did this. There's no arrogance in these people. There's nothing but humility. And this is what true repentance requires, is that we understand that if it were not for God's mercy, we would all be dead. And they get that. And that's why they say in verse 9, man, who knows? Maybe God will relent. And look what happens in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relents. Now, don't take this as God changed his mind. A lot of people want to pull that one. All the open theists and people that like to go that route with me will say, well, look here, preacher, God changed his mind. See, he looked down the corridors of time, and he knew that they had two choices, and they chose that one, and God knew that was going to happen. No, it's not what happened. Remember what Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord God, do not change. God didn't change his mind. Jeremiah 18:7 through 10, look what God says. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. God doesn't change. Jonah only gave him half the truth. He didn't give him the full truth. And God's word will never change, and it cannot be stopped. They repented, and God held true to his word as he always will. If you look over in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, look what Jonah says. Jonah's angry in chapter 4, verse 2, because he says, man, this is what you planned to do from the start. I knew if you sent me, they would repent. I knew this was going to happen. So see, God never changed his mind. Now, how does our free will actions affect God's sovereignty? I don't know. I'm comfortable to walk in the tension. I hope you are too. I don't know how my actions as a human being can move the sovereign hand of God. And I don't understand that sometimes, but I can walk in that tension, and that's what we see right here, is that God didn't change. God never changes. The emphasis is on the repentance. It's used four times. The word turn and repent is used four times in the space of about two verses right there. The author deliberately wants you to see, when we truly see God for who he is, when we really see him, we will repent and turn away from our sins. God's grace and his compassion are shocking in their abundance towards you and I. See, we see this throughout the book of Jonah. You know, if you look back, the word great is used several times in this book. Have y'all noticed that? It's the Hebrew word gadol. So Nineveh is a great city. It was a great storm. There was a great fear on the sailors. The fish was a great fish. It's used over and over and over again. One of the features of the book is like this giantesque motif that like everything that happens is bigger than it's expected to be. So one commentator says, just as the task assigned to Jonah was large, the storm was large, the fear of the sailors was large, so also the effect of Jonah's sermon is large. The turnaround in Nineveh was huge. Perhaps the greatest revival history has ever seen. God has thoroughly humbled a violent, arrogant city, and he has resurrected a spiritually dead city. Oh, that would be our prayer for Spearman. That God would resurrect a spiritually dead city. That people would find God more engaging and fascinating than all the other frivolous stuff that we want to chase after. And what did God use to bring all this about? He used a failure, runaway, washed up, literally washed up prophet. I mean, think about it. You're going to bring down Nineveh, this city that we just talked about, these walls, 1,500 watchtowers. You think you're going to need a pretty impressive army. And what does God do? He sends on some joke loser of a prophet to come into the city, and he changes everything. God's like, man, I don't need an army. I got this loser. His name's Jonah. He'll do. I'll use him. I mean, do you realize how big a deal that is? I mean, look at it this way, okay? It's district football, all right? We got Canadian by 3 points. It's fourth and goal. It's 1 second left on the clock. Coach breaks the huddle. We know they're going right up the gut with the ball, all right? And as the huddle breaks, we see that coach has sent in seventh grader Shad Whiteley to play nose guard. Right? If we're up there in the stands, we're going to be going, what? I mean, you know, Shad's a pretty good old football player, but I don't know if he's ready for nose guard at seventh grade. I don't see this, coach. Right? It's basketball. There's 2 seconds left on the clock. Game's tied. We're inbounding the ball. Coach Black calls up the play, and in the game comes Wesley Tindall. Right? He's got his suit sleeves cut off, right? He's even told me, I'm terrible at basketball. And we're going to give him the game-winning shot? That's what God's doing right here. That's what God's doing through Jonah. See, God operates according to a completely different value system than what we hold and what the world holds. See, God uses defeated people to do dominant things. God does nothing through people who think that they're everything. It took this king who thought he was everything, this mayor, this big fish in a little pond, to be humbled before God could use him. It took Jonah to be humbled before God could use him. G.K. Chesterton said, oh, how much larger your life would be if you could become smaller in it. What he means by that is whenever we turn inward and we only think about ourselves, what happens? We grow so big in our own eyes, we go so puffed up that everyone around us gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Right? Think about it. I'm the king of this, right? Have a pity party, feel sorry for myself, and who gets hurt? My family gets affected. Those I work with get affected. But what happens whenever we get our eyes off of ourselves and we realize just how small and insignificant and tiny we are? Then all of a sudden the people in your life grow bigger and bigger and bigger because you realize it's not about you, it's about them. See, this is why Christianity is so amazing. The world values the dominant, not the defeated. Everything in this world caters to the beautiful people. Our world tells us you want to be valuable, you have to be healthy, attractive, and prosperous. Get on social media, they spoon feed that junk to you on a regular basis, right? Your life would just be a little bit better if it was like theirs. Even though it's photoshopped and airbrushed and you're not seeing all the mess right off the camera, it just spoon feeds you that stuff. I mean, you realize that stuff wasn't designed to make your life better. It was designed to make somebody money, and they don't care if it hurts you. But it just spoon feeds us this junk. The world and all other religions say you must become great before you can do great. But God always shows us that weakness precedes usefulness. 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul speaking of Jesus says, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." See, in the cross, Jesus proves that there is great power in defeat. Look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, talking about Jesus. Paul says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." By emptying himself, by becoming nothing, through the magnificent defeat on the cross, he guaranteed the elimination of sin and death. His loss guaranteed that one day, every single wrong will be righted and every tear will be wiped away. We as Christians spend so much time and so much energy trying to convince the world that we're cool. That's why we always are looking for like famous movie stars or athletes or politicians so that we can go out and hold them up on a pedestal and be like, "Look, this guy follows Jesus and he's just as successful and prominent as everybody else. See how cool we are?" I mean, just this week, what's the news? Justin Bieber has canceled his tour to plant churches. Yay, the Biebs is a Christian. Now, is there anything in the young man's life to suggest that? Not really. And I'm not trying to disparage him. I don't know his heart. But we're doing the same thing that we do with every celebrity or every athlete now with this young man of going, "See, Christianity's cool." We even do it in our own Christian culture. Right, we have our own celebrity pastors that we listen to, we buy their books, we consume what they do. And if you can just get a big enough church with enough multi-site campuses, right, enough satellite churches, then all of a sudden now you're a big deal. I mean, have you ever noticed that? That you never see somebody parade out the small town pastor who served his church faithfully for 30 years, which God knows that's really hard to do in a small town. Preaching the gospel week in and week out. We don't come and hold this guy up. Why not? Well, because he's from some little podunk redneck town. That's not cool. God can't be using somebody like that. He needs to be in a big city with 15 campuses. We don't go to the local church and find the auto mechanic who's faithfully served the church as a deacon for 20 years, who's loved his wife and family and taught him to love Jesus, right? Auto mechanic, why do we want some redneck hillbilly like that, right? We don't want to go interview that guy. Just get Tebow. That's what we need. Bring Tebow in here. He'll tell us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? Even though none of us are built 6'5 and 250 pounds and run a 4.5 40. I had a guy, a pastor, sit in Ben's office not too long ago and tell me and Ben that you cannot build a successful youth group if you don't have the head of the football quarterback, the quarterback of the football team, and the head cheerleader. His exact words, Well, yeah, God will use these other people. I mean, you need them. Don't get me wrong. But if you don't have those kids, God's never going to build a youth group out of that. And if you know me, I don't hide my emotions well. And I'm sitting there like blood, you know, vessel popping out the side of my head going, have you read the Bible? They're all a bunch of losers. There's not one of them that you would look at and go, oh yeah, I'm going to use that guy. He's awesome. It's not the story of the gospel. The gospel is not for the all-star and the illustrious. It's for the loser. It's for the defeated. It's not for the dominant. It's for those who know that Jesus is a stretcher, not a crutch. It's for those who know that life without God is worthless, that he is everything. See, Jesus came to show you and I that the gospel explains success in terms of giving, not taking, self-sacrifice, not self-protection, going to the back of the line, not the front. The gospel shows that we always win by losing. We triumph through defeat. We achieve power through service, and you become rich by giving everything away. I mean, think about it. On the night Jesus was arrested, what's Peter do? Gets that sword out, and he's ready to go to war. And what's Jesus say? Put it away, boy. That's not how we're going to do this thing. That's not how I plan on winning. See, he did it to show us that in God's economy, winning the battle involves dying rather than killing. See, when you and I can get our minds around our fact that our significance and our identity are in Christ, then and only then are you free to lose. See, the gospel frees us from this pressure to try to generate our own significance or meaning. You realize that you're going to look for significance either by looking outward, inward, or upward. So many of us will look for it outward through what we do for a living. We'll look for it through trying to live vicariously through our children. Or we'll look for it through inward, just going, if I could just be the hero of my story, if I could just get enough people to like me, if I could just get enough people to tell me I'm wonderful, then inside I'll finally have this identity and be fulfilled. Or you'll find your identity upwards when you realize that Jesus has already pronounced over you that you are mine, and I purchased you, and I bought you, and that you are safe and secure in me. See, once your identity's in Christ, your identity's secure, which frees us up to give everything we have, because in Christ, you have everything you need. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The gospel's good news for losers, guys. Jesus lived the life us losers should have lived. Jesus died the death us losers deserve. We just sang it, bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a savior. See, in the end, this story in chapter 3, it's all about the Lord. Jonah got it in chapter 2. He said salvation belongs to him. It's through Christ and the gospel that he alone is the victor and he is the one who saves. And he chooses losers so that he gets all the glory.